Take a Bible, your Bible, your phone, something, and get to Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke in chapter number 9. And then let's pray. And so, God, again, we pray now. And very specific, we're praying now because we are your church. We are opening up your word, and we need your spirit to work in our lives. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And that's every simple little aspect of our life. But infinitely more, that is giving you glory and praise and growing to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And because we can do nothing apart from you, we pray to you that you work. Because we desire you to do a whole bunch. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Have you ever lived an emotional roller coaster? You know the up and downs where you're on cloud 9 and you come crashing down really quickly and then you go back up and you go back down. And some of you are thinking, have I lived past tense? This is that week. This is my week right now, Pastor. There's been nothing but an up and down roller coaster. Let me walk you through an emotional roller coaster of those who are following Jesus Christ right now. Put yourself in their shoes right now. Little over 2 years, you've been following Jesus Christ. And pretty quickly in your following Jesus Christ, you came to the exciting conclusion of who he was. In fact, some of you, from day one, you knew it. We get Peter. Andrew comes to Peter. Why does he follow Jesus Christ? Because Andrew comes to Peter and says, we found the Messiah. We found the Christ. That's it. That means a lot to Peter. So here's Peter following Jesus Christ, and from day one, he is saying, here is the one God sent deliverer, King of Israel, to deliver us. Every time Jesus opens his mouth and starts teaching, it's just more affirmation to Peter of who Jesus Christ is. Every time Jesus reaches out his hand and heals another person or casts out another demon, Peter's in the background thinking, yes, this is the deliverer, the King. When Peter lays his head down at night, rehearses all that he's seen Jesus do, there has to be some joy in Peter's heart. This is the deliverer. If Peter was honest, I wouldn't be surprised if some of his dreams about what it's going to be like when Jesus is king and the Romans are gone probably also includes what it's going to be like when I'm really high up in Jesus' kingship and I have authority and I get a rule too. And honestly, I don't fault him for that. Here's Jesus, he's doing miracles, and then he looks at the disciples and says, now I'm going to send you out, and you cast out demons, and you heal people by my power. So not only is Peter seen, here's Jesus and all that Jesus can do, but Peter actually gets to do some of it too. There's still some things he doesn't understand, though. I mean, Jesus controls the weather and storms, and Peter says, who is this guy? Like, I know he's got to be the king, deliverer from God, but there's still some things. He's beyond what I thought he would be. He heals people. He casts out demons. And just now, he feeds thousands upon thousands of people with just a little bit of bread. If you're charting an emotional roller coaster, you put the disciples up on the top of that roller coaster. There is joy, there is anticipation. They cannot comprehend that they get to see God's promise fulfilled, the King come. But then just last week, Jesus starts talking. And Jesus says things about, I have to suffer. And I need to be rejected. And I'm going to be killed. who Jesus is in Peter's mind just exploded. Suffering and being killed is not part of becoming King 101. And so now when Peter lays his head on the pillow at night, any of the disciples for that matter, it's not so much thinking about, wow, what's it going to be like when Jesus is king? Now it's, he's got to stop this whole death talk. I mean, this guy could have anything he wants. A guy who could make thousands of people have dinner, he can become king. A guy who can cast out the supernatural demons, he can take care of the Romans. If he would just stop with the death talk. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that Peter and the disciples are no longer thinking about what it's going to be like when Jesus is king. Now there might be some doubts and thinking, did we just make a foolish mistake by following this guy? Or better yet, what does he mean when he says those who follow him must take up their cross daily? I mean, this guy is talking about him dying, but now he's talking, if we're going to follow him, we got to carry around a death symbol? We're headed to be killed too? I think the obvious question that has to be going through their minds as they've gone through this way up high and now crashing down is the question, does this all following Jesus Christ end in suffering and death? Does following Jesus Christ just mean we suffer? And he dies. Honestly, this isn't so much of an emotional roller coaster because those kind of go up and down and they keep on going back and forth. This is more like that stupid ride at the carnivals that just takes you up and then drops you down three stories. And your stomach goes through your throat and you laugh, and that's a crazy ride. That's what the disciples just went through. Way up high. Here's the king. We got him. Is this all going to just end in death? Now, you don't have to be one of these 12 disciples in Luke 9 to be asking the question, is following Jesus just end in suffering? Maybe not the exact same phrase like the disciples are going through right now. But maybe the question you ask sometimes as you look at your life going through that emotional roller coaster and thinking through what it means to follow Jesus Christ and ask the question, is following Jesus Christ just all about suffering? Or maybe it's along this line, is it worth it to follow Jesus Christ with all that we go through? That's where Luke 9 in our passage this morning comes in. Because Luke 9 shouts to us in a glorious way that Jesus doesn't end with suffering and death. And for those who follow him, it will not end in suffering and death. Now, it's going to include suffering and death. We're not escaping the suffering and death. But it does not end in suffering and death. What our passage, I pray, is going to do for us this morning is infuse us with hope of a future glory while we face current suffering right now for following Jesus Christ. As we walk through that emotional roller coaster of the low points, of the struggles, of the pain, of walking by faith at moments, and we have the moments that kind of cross through our mind saying, is this it? Is this worth it? All that I'm putting up with. The glimpse that we catch in Luke 9 shouts to us and saying, but this is not the end. The end is glory beyond comprehension. So have hope. The disciples need to see a glimpse of the end. I love reading a good fiction book. I love it. But I hate tension. If a really good book is going really well, I want a really good ending, right? Okay, I know some of you guys love these like really crazy endings where the author just wants to teach a lesson, so they kill off the main character, and it just is horrible, and it's this cliffhanger ending. I hate those books. And I avoid those books at all cost. So if I'm in a really good book that has got me attached, but then I get to that tension moment where the author's doing a good job making you just think, is this one of those books that are going to kill somebody they shouldn't kill? I cheat. Okay, so I stop reading and I turn to the back two pages. And if I can't read the main character's name in the back two pages, that he got the girl, he killed the bad guy, he got rich, and became king, I don't want to keep on reading. This passage right here lets the disciples slip to the back of the page. They're in a little bit of a moment right here where they're beginning to think, wait a minute here, this guy that we're following and putting our trust in, he's talking completely different than we would ever think he should talk. Is this just going to be one of those things that just ends in destruction and death and suffering? I don't think I want to be part of this. And what we get is a little let's flip to the back of the page moment. Let me show you how this is going to end. It's going to end in glory. Christian, this is the wonderful beauty of being a Christian. You know how it will end. Do you have all the blanks filled in from this moment to the end? No. I wish, but no. And I think we can fill in some of the blanks knowing that there are going to be some low points because that's what Jesus says there's going to be. There's going to be some blanks filled in of people that's going to hate you, and there's going to be some blanks filled in of some suffering and some trials, and there's going to be some blanks of some wrestle spiritually against flesh and blood. We're going to wrestle with our old nature, and that those blanks are all going to be filled in. What's it going to look like? We don't completely know. But we do know how it all ends. And in those low moments where our faith wavers and there's those little mitts of doubt saying, is this really worth it? Why am I going through all this? We get little glimpses to say, but it actually doesn't end like this. It ends in glory. Do you need a little glimpse of glory this morning to encourage you in the moments of suffering that you're in to say it's not ending here? There's something else coming. For Jesus, it's not going to end in death. And for you and me, it does not end in suffering and death. Very simply, I'm going to look at a passage here that's very familiar to us. We'll walk through it. We'll apply it two different ways and we'll say amen. But let's read. Verse 26, 28, Luke 9. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came over and shadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. There's a glimpse of glory that happens on this mountain. It strengthens the disciples, and I pray strengthens us. Verse 28, now about 8 days after he's saying these things, what are these things that he's saying? If you just go back to what they just finished, it is saying, I must suffer, be rejected, and killed. It's 8 days after Peter rebukes Jesus for saying those things. It's 8 days after Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're tempting me like Satan would tempt me. Now, if you read Matthew and Mark, they have the same account. And just to kind of check you, if you read Matthew and Mark, you're going to read that Matthew and Mark say this after 6 days. Don't overthink about 8 days versus 6 days. When my family, we count down to special things like vacation or birthdays, Christmas, we've often had these debates. Do you count the day that you're currently living in? Do you count the day of your birthday? Because if you don't count those, it sounds a whole lot sooner than if you have to count those days. Those are the big debates you have with kids sometimes. So whether you count the day that's going to be, you get 8 days, about 8 days, you get 6 days. So Luke's a little more technical in his count. But he does connect this to the conversation that they just had. He's making sure that we're remembering this is tied in to that conversation about suffering, death, rejection, about rebuking Jesus, about taking up your cross and following him if you're going to follow him, denying yourself. So connected back to that, we're going up on a mountain now. And he takes Peter, James, and John, and they're going to do a little prayer time. If you walk through Luke's gospel, every time you see Jesus pray, your retina should go up saying something big is going to happen here soon. Because when Jesus prays, something major is going to happen here. And for us, something splendid is going to happen. As Jesus prays, he has transformed. There's been a handful of times in the Gospel of Luke where I don't know how to describe it. I'm convinced every artist's rendition of this event have come woefully short of what it looked like. Peter, James, and John, they don't know how to describe it. In fact, John's gospel doesn't even mention this account. He doesn't even try. All you get is John 1:14. He says, by the way, we beholded his glory. We saw it. And you read it, you're like, well, what was that like? And he moves on. What did it look like? Really bright. Verse 29 and 30, his face is altered. His clothing become dazzling white. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun. It was radiant. Just to kind of get a glimpse of what this would be like, you remember when Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, he got the law, he comes back down, his face was so bright that they had to put a veil over his face because they couldn't handle it. Okay, why was Moses' face that bright? Moses' face was that bright in that moment because he saw a glimpse, a small part of God's glory, and he was nearly reflecting God's glory upon his face. Now catch this. Jesus is not reflecting God's glory. He is God's glory. If Moses' face was so glorious that they had to put a veil over the face because they couldn't catch it, how much more is Jesus is just radiating God's glory in this moment? The one who was in a manger, packed around with straw. The one who's gone hungry for days. The one who's come in contact with and touched leprosy-filled skin. The ones who's had dusty feet as they walked around paths around Israel. The one who slept outside because he has no roof over his head. Is now fully enthroned and robed in the glory of heaven. This isn't like Isaiah where he gets to kind of see up a glimpse into heaven. This is heaven come down upon earth, rent upon the screen of life, God's glory. Now, if you can take your eyes off of Jesus in this moment, and all the brightness of God's glory revealed, and all the beauty of God's glory revealed, there's two other people there today. The last verse I just read, 31, speaks of Moses and Elijah also in their resurrected glory next to Jesus Christ. So you have three individuals all in glory, Jesus Christ shining like the sun, resurrected Moses, resurrected Elijah in their glory having a conversation. There's a few times in Scripture where I want to be able to eavesdrop. This is one of those conversations I want to know more about. Now, pause our picture. Pause your imagination kind of figuring this out. Why Moses and Elijah? These are the kind of questions I ask sometimes. I don't want to assume it. Why Moses and Elijah? Did they just win the, like, guess what number I'm thinking of game in heaven? I'm like, hey, you were closest. Your turn. You get to go. I mean, there's David. I mean, he had some stake in getting to go. Abraham, Father Abraham, we're all children of Abraham. I mean, maybe he should be at the party. Why do Moses and Elijah get to show up? Okay, it doesn't say, so I'm just trying to piece some things together. You have two men. Moses represents the law. Every bit of his life is about the law. It is the law of Moses, the law. Elijah, he is the prophet of Israel. So here's Jesus, the individual who says, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, speaking to the embodiment of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. In fact, if you read John 1, we read it just before the last song we sang. John 1, 14, John speaks of we beheld his glory, and then from speaking of we beheld his glory, jumps to Moses and the law, and says, here's Jesus Christ, and he's grace. So there is this symbolism action saying, here's Moses, and you've looked to Moses, and you've had your prophets, but here's Jesus, and he's supreme over them all. But then if you think about it, Moses and Elijah are two individuals who've actually had mountaintop experiences with God's glory. They've been on these mountaintop experiences before. Moses got the law. We already referenced it. He's seen part of God's glory. Elijah, not as popular of a story, is also on a mountain and get a glimpse of God's glory as it rushes past him. And here's Jesus' mountaintop experience. And it trumps both of them. But I think ultimately what's going on in this passage, because what they're talking about is Jesus' departure. Literally, they're talking about Jesus' exodus. You have two individuals who left this earth in very different ways. You realize, you got Moses. No one attended Moses' funeral. He leads the people for 40 years and then just walks off the scene and dies and God buries him somewhere. Elijah, how does Elijah leave? You think everything's going great, Elijah, full ministry, and then Elijah's just gone. He walks off with his apprentice, gets in a chariot, and goes to heaven. And so you have two individuals who have these amazing kind of exodus of ministry. I mean, you think Moses, this is right before they walk into the promised land. And Moses doesn't go. And they're talking to Jesus about how Jesus will depart soon too. This is so much significance in this moment. You have glory on one side as they talk about death and leaving on the other side. You have law and the prophets on one side talking to grace on the other side. And behind all this, we are getting a glimpse that Jesus' departure, his death, is not the end. The end is glory. The end is him being high and lifted up. The end is, yes, him being king, but being king far beyond you could ever comprehend, Peter, James, and John. The end is glory. Now, it's easy to forget that there's other guys here. I mean, you get soaked in and just looking at Jesus in his glory and Moses in his glory and Elijah in his glory, that we kind of forget that he brought Peter, James, and John up this mountain too. And Peter, James, and John have kind of been an afterthought so far, because if you read in verse number 32, they were really heavy asleep. Some of you guys know exactly what heavy with sleep means. You feel it every Sunday morning around 9:35. You get heavy with sleep. Some of you didn't catch that. That's when I start preaching, okay? But now they're fully awake. And I think this is crucial. They're not dreaming anything. When they come down this mountain, they're not like, hey, I think I saw something when I had a dream. I wasn't sure I was awake. No, they are awake. And they see this amazing scene in front of them. Now, if there was ever a time to keep your mouth shut, I think it's right now. You know those times like, it's good to be seen and not heard kind of moments? That's now. But Peter doesn't get the memo. I actually think Peter's one of those guys that the more nervous he gets, the more he talks kind of guys. Because actually, if you read Mark tells us that Peter didn't know what to say. And most of us would say, good, then keep your mouth shut because you don't know what to say. Peter doesn't know what to say, so he says. And if you look at verse number 33, what does he say? I love this. Master, it is really good that we were here today. And I'm part of like, why, Peter? What are you going to add to this glorious scene? You got nothing to add to it, Peter. Yet Peter somehow thinks he has something to add to this glorious scene. And he says, it's good that we were here today, Jesus, because we can build you three tents. You get one, Elijah gets the other one, and Moses gets the other one. Now, I hate camping. I've slept in a tent once since I was an adult, and it wouldn't go well. So there's part of me that hears, it's good, let's build some tents. And I'm like, wow, that's the best you could come up with, Peter? You're going to build a couple tents. There's a lot here we don't understand with what Peter's thinking. I'm not sure Peter thinks he understands what he's thinking either. Some like to think that Peter's thinking of, let's build three tents because it's the Feast of the Tabernacles and there's some significance with the tents. Some think that Peter's connecting Malachi's prophecy about Elijah coming before the kingdom, and here's Elijah, and so let's build some tents because now Elijah's here and the kingdom's going to come. Some just like to think they're getting ready to leave, and Peter notices, verse 33, as the men were parting, and thinks, I don't want you to leave. So let's show some hospitality here and keep this thing going on a little bit longer. There's a lot I don't understand. I don't even understand how Peter understood that that was Moses and Elijah. I mean, did they introduce themselves? It doesn't say. What's very clear is Peter does not grasp the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He sees resurrected Moses. He sees resurrected Elijah. He sees Jesus in his glory, but he puts them all on the same level. That's not what this is about. This is about Jesus Christ and his glory supreme. And God's going to correct him. And so as Peter gives out his suggestion of let's build some tent time here, a cloud comes over them and overshadows them. Verse 34, and they were afraid to even enter the cloud. We know this cloud. It's shown up a few times. Go back. The giving of the law in Exodus. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, and there's a cloud that encompasses the mountain. The dedication of the temple and the tabernacle, a cloud descends upon it. Ezekiel speaks of the cloud above the temple. It is God's presence. It is a cloud that leads the people through the wilderness. And then when they finally have a home, rests upon the Holy of Holies cloud. Now there is something crucial to see here. Because when you see the cloud of God's presence, you see fear in the people. You get a cloud on top of Mount Sinai, and the people don't come close. You get the dedication of the temple when Solomon builds the temple, and they offer the sacrifices after sacrifice after sacrifice, and a cloud comes upon the temple, and the priests can't bear the glory so that they can't even get in the temple. It happens when the tabernacle is dedicated. God's presence, God's glory, and I wouldn't see not even all of God's glory, a glimpse of God's glory, a cloud, and you can't even come in. Loudmouth Peter, He's afraid now because the cloud's here. Every one of us would be changed in the presence of this cloud. I think each generation of the church likes to view God a certain way. I should say they tend to focus on a certain element of who God is. You read the Puritans, they understood God's holiness. They embraced it. They focused upon God's holiness. You go farther back and you have some God's separation focused upon. I think by and large, we live in a generation, a church generation, that loves to focus upon God's acceptance and love through Jesus Christ. We live in a generation that loves to picture God as the best friend who carries us when we can't walk anymore. We live in a generation, I mean, that's why we have the little footprints in the sand kind of pictures and the little pretty things about God's love that makes us feel better. We live in a generation that loves to picture God as the friend that puts his arm around us. And I don't want to belittle any of that, because God is grace and God is love and God is forgiveness. But God's glorious. And my fear sometimes is when we simply only picture God as this loving, accepting, put his arm around us kind of God, that we lose sight of the greatness and the glory of God. And when we do that, we end up with this small God. And when we have a small God, then I don't feel fear before this God. Every one of us would be changed in front of this cloud. Our complaints and frustrations of God would seem rather small in front of this cloud. Our love of sin would seem rather heinous in front of this cloud. Our selfish love would seem rather ridiculous before this cloud. Our fears and doubt of God would seem foolish in front of this cloud. So much of the thinking that goes upon in our life is because we don't picture God. We don't know God and the glorious God that he is. Far removed from this mountain scene and this cloud, I can doubt. I can find glory in a whole lot of other things. But the more we glimpse the glory of God, the more we are changed. The more you see the greatness of God, the more you see your frail little nature. The more you see moments like this where Jesus Christ high and exalted, the more it makes you realize that what you go through right now pales in comparison to what you will experience someday. God proclaims from this cloud who Jesus Christ is. Herod's wondering. The people are taking survey polls about Jesus. And Peter's given his limited understanding answer of who Jesus Christ is. And God says, fine, let me solve this one. This is my son. He's my chosen one. So listen up. I honestly just love what he's saying. Peter, stop rebuking Jesus. He knows what he's talking about. You listen to him. Disciples, you're wondering about the whole death thing. Kids, if you're not allowed to say this, don't say it, okay? Disciples, you're wondering about this whole death thing. Just shut up and listen to Jesus Christ. He's God. He's my son. Listen up. This is part of where I just said earlier, we so easily in our culture today want to bring God down to our level to make us feel close to God. That is bad theology. Jesus comes down to us to change us, to transform us, to be more like God. Do not lower God in your mind in order to have a relationship with God. Run to glorious Jesus Christ who transforms us to give us a relationship with God. We listen to him. He's our authority. We obey him. He's the one that knows. I love a good debate. I love a good push back forth of opinions. The struggle is sometimes we love that with God. We've so lowered God that we feel like we can push back and say, well, what about this scenario? I don't think you've maybe you haven't thought through all these implications about this scenario right now, God. Like, I hear what you're saying, but let me just offer my opinion about what should happen next. Listen to God. He's God. He's got this. After God's voice booms out, this is my chosen one, listen to him, the cloud disappears. And Peter, James, and John are left with Jesus. Back in the form that they know Jesus. Luke says that they just walk down and they keep quiet. Matthew and Mark tells them that Jesus actually says, don't say anything about this until later. I think this is one of those kind of cases where even if you told people, they weren't going to believe you anyway. And so Peter, James, and John, on a mountaintop in Israel, get a little glimpse of who Jesus Christ is in his glory. What does that mean for you and me? We weren't on the little mountaintop experience. Didn't get to see it. But what does this mean for you and me today? Let me just talk through two statements. The Christian can have hope, a future glory, because Christ doesn't end in suffering. That's what Peter and James and John need to see in this moment. It doesn't end in suffering. 8 days ago, Jesus just said, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to suffer. And by the way, if you follow me, you need to take up a cross and you need to follow me too. That is torture device, walk down the road with me. And some of you need to hear that. Because your idea of following God has been so watered down and nebulous that you don't understand the cost that it does mean to follow Jesus Christ. But some of you need to sit on the mountaintop and see the truth and have the hope wash over you. It does not end with the suffering you experience today. The struggle right now, the rejection right now, the weight right now is not the end. The end is glory. And in fact, what Paul tells us is the suffering that we experience right now will pale in comparison to the eternal weight of glory on the other side. There are moments where we are brought low in this world. There are moments that following Christ is hard. There are moments where we want to wave the white flag and say, God, this one's too much. And there are moments where we even ask, is it worth it? Is this just what it's going to look like? In moments like that, we need to come back and see that what Jesus Christ experienced with his death and his resurrection is the first fruits of what we will experience for all of eternity. We are glorified. It does not end with what you experience this week. It does not end with the pain that you go through right now. It does not end with the trials that you go through right now. It ends in glory. So today we hope. Today we hold on to the truth of that glory that's coming. Now that's future tense. But what Peter, James, and John see as a foretaste is what Jesus Christ looks like right now. See, this is where, like, you guys who love the time traveling shows, where, like, it just takes time and throws it out the window because the person who was from past goes to the forward and the future, and you don't even know what decade you're in anymore. This is kind of a weird thing because Peter, James, and John get to look ahead and get a glimpse of what Jesus Christ will be after the cross. But we're after the cross. So the glimpse that we see on the Mount of Transfiguration isn't a glimpse of something that will happen in the future. It is a glimpse of what is occurring right now, Jesus Christ glorified. So then I say the Christian's heart should be captivated by Christ's present glory. He is on the throne today. And his face is shining like the sun, and his clothes are radiant white, and he is glorified. Philippians 2, he humbled himself even to the point of death. Wherefore God gave him a name above all names and highly exalted him. This is my Christ today. I stress this because so easily our hearts are captivated by less glorious things. We are hardwired to find wonder and glorious things in our life. I have a little boy right now whose heart is captivated by sports cars that drive past us on the road. And you want to know what captivation looks like? We are pleasantly driving down the road, and all of a sudden a little boy will say, "Whoa! Look at that!" I feel really little because I'm looking at it, buying a new car soon, and when I show my son the car I'm thinking about, his response is, "Oh, that car? Wow, that's boring." We are hardwired to be captivated by the amazing. I want to read a little lengthier section than I typically do, because I love how Paul Tripp just says this. Human beings are hardwired by God for glory, for awe, to have our minds blown, our hearts expanded, to be taken beyond the normal, the mundane, to be absorbed into what is wonderful and beautiful and satisfying. Now you see that in human beings. That is why we like triple overtime NBA games, unless the Bucks are losing, which that happens soon. That's why we love seven-layer mousse cakes, movies that keep us on the edge of the seat. Those are created moments of glory. Animals are not like that. Penguins don't score one another as they jump off the ice. 9.5, technical merit, but lacking artistic creativity. The rhinoceros doesn't say to the zebra, "Dude, where'd you get that coat? That's amazing looking." You just don't have that. But human beings do. Now the glory, that hardwiring, was meant to drive us to God in order to find our satisfaction in God, in His glory, and be absorbed of the grace into things that are glorious. Here's the problem. We tend to replace the glory of the Creator with the glory of the creation. Like my little son, too easily our hearts are amazed at the world around us and not the one who created it. Our hearts are captivated by the technology of a new iPhone and not a Savior, Jesus Christ, who wiped away our sin. Our hearts are gripped with the next new purchase that we can have. Not the glorious Savior robed in white garments, face shining like the sun. Our hearts are captivated by what's next down the road and the new experience that we can have, not the grace that God has poured into our life in this moment. This moment changed Peter, James, and John. Did they fully grasp it? No. Does Peter sin again? Yeah. Yeah, he does. But you read 1 Peter 1, and Peter's still thinking about what happened on this mountain. He sees God's glory, and it captures his heart. For some of you this morning, your heart has been captured by things that are far less glorious, but you're amazed by them. And it's dictating your life, and it's controlling how you live. And the sad reality is it will never satisfy. It's not meant to. And for you, you need to walk up a mountaintop and meditate on who your Savior is and all His radiant splendor and glory and beauty and power and might and holiness. And have your heart filled with amazement that is my Savior. And when you finally take your eyes off and you look back at this world, you see wonderful gifts of God, but they are not as glorious, therefore they don't steal your heart. But the problem is we don't see up there. And we simply live our lives looking around us right now and jumping around from the next new thing to the next new thing that catches our attention instead of being captivated by our glorious God. Is your heart captured this morning? If it's not, then I say you don't understand God's glory. Does your heart need hope today? Then look at God's glory. Let's pray. And so, God, now I say thank you. I say thank you for who you are, and who your Son is. And you know my life this week, and you know where I'm at, and you know where I'm tempted to find glorious moments away from you. And so I pray as a congregation, we pause. I pray for Holy Spirit opening eyes up to see we've made you a little God in our minds and we don't see your glory. And so God, I pray that you work your word into our life. Your Holy Spirit reminds us over and over again so we're not the forgetful here. And you bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say, Amen.